It is the pleasure of my life to be able to do this, and I just really enjoy it. If you'd open your Bibles to Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippian church, it's about halfway through the New Testament, and turn to chapter 3. Brian is going through the book of Galatians, and I wanted to pick a passage that kind of complemented what he was teaching on, and so I chose Philippians, and you'll see why as we work through it. I'm going to read this to you. We're going to be studying the first 11 verses of chapter 3. And we're going to jog through this. We're not going to walk through it. We've got 11 verses to cover. So fasten your seatbelts, get your pens warmed up, because we're going to be going through this. But let me read. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. When you read Paul's epistles, you need to read them as prescriptions. The book of Philippians was written to a church, and it's usually called a book of joy because over and over again in this book, Paul tells them to rejoice, to have joy. And that doesn't mean they were a joyful church. It means just the opposite. They were a church that in some measure had lost their joy. They were on the outs. They were down. And I'll tell you, when you lose your joy in the Christian life, it wearies you in your walk. Everything becomes a little bit heavier. It's like running in peanut butter. It just gets tough. And Paul wanted to give them their joy back. And up until chapters 1 and 2, he has dealt with some inward, internal difficulties. And now he turns his attention to external opposition, to Judaizers, to someone that had perverted the gospel, and that had stolen their joy. And true joy comes from true salvation. And that's why I titled it this way, The Joy of True Salvation. And now you kind of see how this ties into the book of Galatians, because the Galatians had been troubled by a different gospel. And as Paul said, not that there is a different gospel. There is just God's gospel. And he's going to reiterate that today for us in this a little passage this morning. Our outline this morning is pretty simple. We're going to look at the actions of true believers. What do they do? We're going to look at the actions of a self-righteous man. Actually, it's Paul's resume before he was a believer. And finally, we're going to see the benefits for a true believer and how that safeguards him from losing their joy. And so let's begin here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, he starts. And he starts with that word, finally. And like a good preacher, that doesn't mean he's about to end. That doesn't mean anything. But what he really means for us, though, in the context, is he is changing subjects. And so that saves us time. There isn't a whole lot of context to study here, because he is changing his discussion from one topic to another. And so we can just press on in to the passage and dig in. And that saves us some time. I'm going to take off my watch. That, by the way, also doesn't mean anything, but I'm going to set it down next to my message. But don't take that to mean anything, believe me. But he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And the first thing that a true believer does is he expresses delight. Do you sense an alliteration coming on here? He expresses delight. He rejoices. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." The object of joy and the source of joy is what the Lord has done in your life. And this isn't the same thing as happiness. This is the foundation of your life. And the foundation of your life is something that never changes. That's what he's saying. Rejoice in the Lord and what he's done. And we're going to study more about what the Lord has done as we go through this. And notice he says, "To write the same things to you again is no trouble to me and a safeguard to you." And what he's talking about here is not what he's just said about rejoicing in the Lord, but what he's about to say. And apparently at some earlier time, some people believe it refers to something earlier in this letter. I personally believe it was probably something that he had taught them before, because he's not very specific in this letter. But he's going to repeat himself. He says, "It's not a big deal to me. I don't mind taking up the space on the page to do that, because it's a safeguard for you." That word safeguard literally means to keep from being tripped up, from falling down. It's a safeguard for you. "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." The second thing that a true believer does is he exercises discernment. Discernment. I don't know, every once in a while I'll be flipping around TV and I'll come upon the Westminster Dog Show. Have you guys ever watched that? You know, and the judges get out there and they can spot that defect in that dog. You know, and I'm looking at those dogs. They'll have the terriers. They all look exactly the same to me. But those experts, they know what the true dog is supposed to look like. And they can spot a defect like that. And we need to be like that. This is not Paul's letter to Peter or John or even Timothy or Titus. This is his letter to the church, to you and to me. We all are to be discerning of the truth. We all need to know the truth and discern it. And this word beware literally means to look, to be on guard, to be careful. When I go out jogging, this is exactly what I did. I was bewaring of the dogs. I would look for the dogs. I would listen for the dogs. And what I'd listen for is not a barking dog. I never was attacked by a barking dog. I was always attacked by that running dog who saw lunch or a trespasser or something. Anyway, he'd come after me. And that's what I look with. And why? Because they could do harm to me. And that's what Paul is trying to tell them. They can do harm to you. And he uses the harshest words he can muster. He calls them dogs. He describes them three ways. He calls them dogs, men who do evil, and mutilators of the flesh. In yours it says false circumcision. We'll talk about that in a moment. Dogs. That is exactly what Jews called Gentiles. And here is Paul calling these Judaizers dogs. Probably the very thing they considered Gentiles. And what these men believed, these Judaizers, these dogs believed, is you had to enter through the door of Judaism to be a Christian. And the first step in becoming a Jew was circumcision. And they were not done there. They were not just adding one thing. They were adding the weight of the Old Testament to faith in Christ. That's what they were doing. And he calls them dogs. In fact, they would probably say that faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, but not sufficient. That Jesus in some way is inadequate. Now, how do you think the Father feels about that? This would burn in him. And it burns in Paul. Now, Paul is not, he is out attacking these men who are aggressively attacking the gospel. He calls them dogs, men who do evil. They're just self-righteous men. And he calls them mutilators of the flesh. That word is really, it isn't the word for circumcision. It really literally means to mutilate. It is what in pagan religions they would cut themselves to show their loyalty to their gods. And Paul is saying that's who these men are. They think by cutting themselves they are showing loyalty to God. Is some external thing could really earn favor with God. Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ plus anything else is heresy. They just wanted to add a little extra fee. We know how Jesus reacted to that. In Matthew 21, actually this happened twice in his life. He entered into the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. Overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." And what they were doing was the money that was to be given to the in the temple area had to be holy money. The money that you and I would carry around if we were a Jew might have been touched by a Gentile, so it was unclean. So you'd go into the temple area and you would exchange it for clean money, and they would add a tax to that, as though they could buy and sell intimacy with God. Well, that made Jesus happy. And he confronts these men. He whips them and he flips their tables over and says, "Not in my house." And that is the false circumcision. In Romans 2, Paul makes this pretty clear for us. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly." And this is the key phrase. Circumcision is that which is of the heart. And what he's saying is, just a ritual is not going to do it, my friends. Any more than a man who gets married and already has a mistress. That ring means nothing and that ceremony means nothing if he's already committed to infidelity. It means nothing. And that's the way these men were. They're committed to a ritual, not to a God. Okay, well, enough about the dogs. The third thing that a believer is to do, actions, is they're to live distinctly. Live distinctly. He says in verse 3, he says, "For we are true circumcision who worship in the Spirit." That's the first thing they do. They worship in the Spirit. And the source of worship is the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? He came to her having a conversation with her and he challenges her morally. And she did what any good human would do. She changed the subject. And she said, "Well, I perceive that you're a prophet." Well, he was a little more than a prophet, but he was a prophet. And so she had this burning... Actually, she just wanted to change the subject, but she had this burning question. And she said, "You know, our people, we're Samaritans, our people worship up on this hill. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. Where is the right place to worship?" And Jesus gives her an amazing answer. He says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." You worship on the inside, not on the outside. When I was in Thailand, there are temples everywhere. About every few miles, there's another Buddhist temple so that you can go and worship. If you're a believer, your life is to be worship. Worship promotes intimacy with God and draws us closer to God. We used to have a phrase... It was actually kind of a slang phrase that we tried to sanctify. When I was in high school and college, people used to say, somebody would say something surprising, they'd say, "Honest to God." It was kind of a bad thing to say. And we turned that. We said that worship needed to be honest to God. That's what real worship is being honest in the depths of your heart. Mature worship is when you worship God for who He is and not just the benefits that you've received. Could you worship God if He never did another positive thing for you in this world? And if you say no, then you don't know God very well. He is an amazing God. Mature worship reflects His unchanging glory, not my latest mood swing. It's not just simply taking part in a worship service. That's part of it. But that is not all of it. In Hebrews 13:16, it says this, "But do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices," you could replace the word worship there, with such sacrifices, that's what sacrifices were all about, was worship. "Such sacrifices, God is pleased." And so we are to worship in the Spirit. The next thing that we're to do is glory in Christ Jesus. Glory in Him. Men, you're to boast in three things. You're to boast in your wife, you're to boast in your weaknesses, and you're to boast in Christ, in Him. That He bore our agony. It was ordained for us, and He took it. The terror in the garden that evening. 3 hours on the cross He suffered at the hands of the Romans. And at noon He turned His face to heaven and faced the blast furnace of God's wrath for us. We are ransomed. We've been purchased. We've been forgiven, let off of our sins. We've been justified like it never happened. We've been accepted. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. We receive an inheritance with Him. He sends His Spirit to live in us. Christ in you is the hope of glory, and we will live forever with Him. We are to be a people fascinated by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to glory in what He has done. And I haven't even spoken of His holiness, of His wisdom, of His power, of His mercy, His justice. Fascinated by God. The very first message that the great preacher of 150 years ago, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, gave was, his text was 1 Peter 2:7. "Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious." Do you know God calls us not the wife of Christ, but the bride of Christ. Now why do you think that is? I just have a little theory. It's always a wedding day with Him. He always keeps it fresh. And we are to glory in that. We're to glory in that. And that doesn't mean that you can't glory in a wife that you've had for a while, guys. She's still your bride. But God wants to remind us of that freshness of glorying in Him. And then He says, "Put no confidence in the flesh." The flesh just simply is man's ability apart from God. Now, what can the flesh do? Can it do any good thing? We know it can do a lot of evil. We got plenty of examples of that. But can it do good? Well, yeah, there's some good things that it can do. It can build a hospital. It can find a cure for a fatal disease. It can help a little old lady across the street. And that's better than stealing her purse. You know, that's a good thing. But what the flesh can't accomplish is it cannot make itself pleasing to God. Because we look at those things and we see the effects. And they are good effects. And that's good. But God looks at those, but He also looks past those to the heart of the person doing them. And all they generate in that person is self-righteousness. When I was in college, I was on scholarship, but my folks were sending me money. So I got a laundry allowance every month, $15 to do my laundry. You know, I'm not sure I did my laundry every month. But anyway, I got $15 a month to do my laundry. And so I supported a child all the time that I was in college. It was through the care folks, right? And you know why I did that? Because I thought someday when my face is on the cover of Sports Illustrated, that'll be something they write about me. I'm just that human. I'm just that black-hearted. And see, that looks good to us. And that was a good thing. But to God, it earns no merit with Him. No merit with Him. Uh, In 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel had seen one of Jesse's sons. He said, "This must be the king." And God says, "Do not look on his appearance or at his height or at his stature, for I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." In Matthew 23:25, he says, "Woe to you scribes." You need to see this. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside is full of robbery and self-indulgence." And he could say the same thing about us. And once you see your deeds as God sees them, there is repentance. There is repentance. And Paul is going to make that point next. The actions of a self-righteous man, though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. And see, he's carrying on this idea. And now he's going to present his credentials. He's going to set his credentials up against these dogs, these Judaizers that have shown up. And basically what he's saying is, I have tried Judaism. I have wrung out every drop from that fruit. And it does not satisfy. One man put it like this. Paul is saying, "I've been there, I've done that." And believe me, he got the t-shirt too. And this is what he says, "Though I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day," and we'll go through these in a moment. Is he boasting here? Is that what he's doing? I think that if anyone could have earned salvation by self-effort, Paul was the guy. But he's not boasting here. He's making a point. He's saying, as good a Jew as these people were, I was a better Jew. As good as you could be as a Jew, I was a better Jew. There are things that you can't even do now that I've already done. And we'll see those. And the one that he starts with here is, and I'm going to have this little, he saw his life as a circle. And in that circle, he saw loyal acts. That's why they're purple on this chart here. And the first one he lists is, he says he was circumcised on the eighth day. Literally, he says he's an eighth dayer. Now, a lot of these guys, these Judaizers, were converts. And they were circumcised in maturity. But Paul's saying, from the very beginning, I was circumcised. I'm an eighth dayer. That ritual happened to me. And what he's saying here is that salvation is not by ritual. Salvation is not by ritual. The second thing he says is that he's of the nation of Israel. Literally, he's of the stock of Israel, his origin. And some of these Judaizers may not have been. And he's saying that salvation does not come by race. It's not a matter of race. Then he says he's of the tribe of Benjamin. This is a great tribe. They were ambidextrous, by the way. At least a lot of them were. They were an honored tribe. The first king of Israel came from Benjamin. Esther and Mordecai were Benjamites. They were loyal to David when there was a civil war. They remained loyal to the dynasty of David. They formed a part of that remnant that returned from the land of Babylon. And though they were honored, Paul's point here is that salvation does not come by an honored heritage. Then he says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's not Hellenistic. He maintained his culture and his language and his practices. I don't know if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, but one of the songs is there is tradition. And what he's saying is, I am a traditionalist. I don't mean to insult anybody, but you hear the phrase, is the Pope Catholic? Well, that's what Paul's saying. I'm as Hebrew as you can get. You as Catholic as you can get is the Pope. Well, as Hebrew you can get, that was me. And salvation does not come by following traditions. It does not come from following traditions. As regard to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees would line up 7 jars in their houses. When they go out into the market, they were sure never to touch a Gentile. But one thing they could not control is perhaps the shadow of a Gentile would fall upon them. And so they would wash 7 times when they got home, just in case the shadow of a Gentile fell upon them. In Acts 26:5, speaking of this time in his life before King Agrippa, Paul says, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. So in the Jewish religion, they had the Navy and they had the Army and they had the Air Force, but he was a Marine. Okay? It was the toughest sect of the Jews. And he's saying that salvation does not come from a religion, by following a religion. Not by religion. He was zealous. He persecuted the church. You know, the book of Acts is split into three sections. The church is established, it's scattered, and it's extended. Paul had nothing to do with the establishment of the church, but almost single-handedly, he scatters the church. He's there when Stephen is executed, martyred. And it says, day in, day out, he was going from house to house, dragging woman and man into prison around Jerusalem. And so they begin to leave. And so what does Paul do? He follows them. And he's on his way to arrest more when he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. And almost single-handedly, he scatters the church. He persecuted the church. And this was a man who was sincerely following what he thought God wanted him to do. And I'm sad to say that salvation does not come by sincerity. He was sincerely wrong. And as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, there was no one who had a resume like Paul in these Judaizers. He had slam dunked them all. And he's saying that I followed the legal code, and that's not just the Old Testament, that's also all of the added laws. There are very few Jews that could claim this. It was possible, but very difficult. You fasted twice a week. I mean, you know, this was a tough duty, and Paul was up to the challenge in his flesh. And he says, to the external law, nobody could point a finger at me and say, I saw you do this, I saw you do that. And salvation is not by legalistic righteousness. But whatever things were gained to me, I counted as loss. And what Paul saw before Christ as his hall of fame, when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he realized that all of these things just made him proud of himself. Proud of what he had done. And in the eyes of God, these things were not just zero. These things, while not only did they not have any merit with God, they were demerits. They drove him away from God. What was he doing on the road to Damascus? He was on the way to imprison and execute the God he thought he was following. Execute people who were following the God he thought he was following. And so all of this profit turned into a great loss. And it became his hall of shame, not his hall of fame. All of these deeds, all of these credits were actually debts. He went from what he thought was righteous to self-righteousness, and it destroyed him. And that's what he says. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And that's what he says. And we're going to cover a little bit more of that in this next section. The benefits for a true believer. There is nothing in what Paul had done that could earn him salvation. And that's what he's saying there. All of these things could not secure for me salvation. I used to use an illustration when I would share the gospel with people. In California, they have what they call the Catalina Island jump. And what you do is you get a bunch of guys drunk and get them on the Santa Monica Pier, and they would run off the end of the Santa Monica Pier. And they had a contest to see who would fly the furthest off this pier, and this pier, I don't know, is 30, 40, 50 feet off the water. And these guys would jump off, and they had scuba divers out there to, you know, make sure none of them drowned, and they'd jump out. And whoever got the farthest got a free weekend in Catalina. Now, What you have to realize, though, is that Catalina, if you've heard the song, it's 26 miles across the sea. And these guys are only making it 60, 50, 40 feet out there. They're coming up way short of the 26 miles. That's the way I used to share that. But you know, as I studied this, I realized something. We're not jumping even in the right direction with our good works. We're jumping in the wrong direction. We're jumping away from God. Not even in the right direction. And it destroyed what Paul had invested his life in. And that's what he says. More than that, as we look at the benefits for a true believer, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he starts here and he says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, the surpassing value. He suffers the loss of all things. He's saying, there is nothing in this world that I would do, anything that I would attempt to do to earn my salvation, I count that as loss. Anything I might attempt to do to curry favor with God, I can't. And he's saying, I count it all as lost. I give it all up for the treasure that he's given me. This is the idea, this surpassing value. It's beyond beyond reckoning its value. It has surpassing value. It's unestimable. And what he says in Matthew 13, this is Jesus preaching. This is a little parable that he gives. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. He sells all that he has. That's what Paul's saying. I exchanged all my self-righteousness in. I cashed it in. It's worthless to me. And the value of knowing Christ, it's more than knowing about Christ, although it includes that. You actually experience him. I don't mean in a mystical way, but in a very personal way. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts, that's what he's talking about, in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And listen to this phrase, in the face of Christ. It's more than knowing about him, it's to know him in a personal way. And he suffered the loss of all things, and he counted them as rubbish. And that word rubbish, it could mean two things. It could mean rotting food, and I don't know how to say this as delicately enough, but it could also be that which makes a dirty diaper dirty. And that's what he means. I count it as rubbish. Well, here's Paul's resume. Has no merit whatsoever with God. And he says this in Philippians 3:9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, a righteousness derived from the law doesn't exist. So I'm going to take this circle that kind of represents Paul and his unrighteousness. And I want to talk a little bit about this, what happened at the cross. What happened to Paul? What happened to this unrighteousness? Well, actually, there was a man who lived whose circle would be entirely purple, entirely loyal acts of God. And that's the righteousness of Christ. Christ lived a completely pure life. And everything that he did pleased the Father. When he came forward in baptism, when he was 30 years old, his Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. You know, he didn't want anybody to think that Jesus was actually repenting there. There was another purpose for that baptism. And he shouts it from heaven, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. And he was perfect. Perfect. And what happened at the cross, of course, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. And all of those unrighteous deeds of Paul's are transferred unto Christ. That's our sin is imputed to Christ. Christ says, give me them. I will take them. I will bear the sins of my sheep. I will be the scapegoat. And I will bear those sins. But that's only half the story. That's only half the story. God's not going to count any of your sins against you. But that is only half the story. Because that verse goes on to say that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And not only is my sin transferred to Christ, but His righteousness is transferred to me. As one man said, God treated Christ like He was me. And now God treats me like I was Christ. Now that is great news. That's the greatest news. I don't have to earn a thing. It all comes from the hand of God. And it is applied to us by faith. By faith. We receive righteousness. Now you're sitting in that chair. Now why are you able to sit in that chair and it doesn't collapse? It's because it was a well-made chair, right? But the only way that you can experience that is to place faith in that chair and sit down. So, your faith doesn't support you, but it's what gets you in the chair. Your faith doesn't save you in the sense that it affects your salvation. But it's the way that you experience it is by receiving it. And that's what faith is placing your trust in Christ, recognizing your old deeds are as filthy rags, and repenting of those. The next thing that he wants to experience in verse 10, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the greatest display of His power, His absolute authority over both the spiritual and physical realms. And that same power that raised Christ from the dead is in us. That's what it says in Romans 8. But if the Spirit of Him, and that is the if of geometry. Remember in geometry, if this angle, if that angle, then this length. Remember all that? If. This is the if of, not of questioning, but of truth. Or it'd be better, for thus the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. Or since. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That same power is in you. And that's what Paul wanted to experience. The power to live a victorious Christian life. The next thing he mentions is fellowship. In the second half of verse 10, the fellowship of His suffering being conformed to His death. When you suffer for Christ, there is a sweetness of fellowship. And it's a fellowship that I, if ever, maybe rarely have shared. You know, I shrink from suffering like most of us do. But most of us have been involved, been close to somebody, or maybe we've lost somebody close to us, and you've suffered through something with somebody, and there is a closeness in that. And Paul is saying, as you go through suffering in this world, Christ is there with you, and you have a fellowship in that suffering. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born of adversity, or for adversity. You go through it together, and you become closer as a result. And the final thing that we have in verse 3:11, he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, that's glory, glory. There's a guarantee of a future resurrection. And this is, he's saying, in order that I may attain. It may sound like maybe he's questioning whether he's going to receive that. That's really not the sense of this. You lose it in the translation. What he's really saying is, if somehow, it's the humble Paul, as he thinks back on his life as a persecutor of the church, and he thinks, you know, one day I am going to be in heaven. I am destined for heaven. And I am going to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Glory. That's what he says. Glory. So we've seen that true believers delight in the Lord. They exercise discernment. They live distinctly. We looked at Paul's resume, and what he thought was gain was actually a loss. What he thought was credit was actually a debit. What was merit was actually a demerit. And finally, we see the great benefits of righteousness, of glory, of power and fellowship that come to a believer who does not allow the gospel to be perverted by the dogs. In the Old Testament, there's a story, and many of you are familiar with this, of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea was a man whose wife left him to be with other men, and she just fooled around and they used her up. And she couldn't pay for anything. Eventually, she was sold into slavery, and one day she comes up for auction in the market. At least that's very implied in it. And so Hosea gets up from his home and he begins to walk down to that market. And I can imagine a crowd gathering behind him. What's he going to do? This woman deserves death. She has left her husband. And all he tried to do was woo her back, and she would not have it. And now he's going to get her, drag her out, have her stoned. That was his right. But what he did was he bought her. He bought her back. He ransomed her. It says in Hosea 3:2, and this is so touching to me. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and half of barley. You know what that implies? That implies that he spent 15 shekels. That's all he had. And it wasn't enough for the slave traders. So he went home and got some of his groceries and brought those back. Whatever it took, he was going to buy her. And a friend of mine put it like this one time. He said, what good would it have done for Gomer to pretty herself up at that point? You know, I'm afraid that we are into the renovation of prostitutes. We're trying to clean ourselves up for a God who has fully accepted us already. We don't have to dress ourselves up. And if you were Gomer's friend, what would you say to her? I know what I would say. I said, Gomer, you need to live now in a manner that is worthy of Hosea. You need to love him because he loves you unconditionally. And that should flow out of your heart, not out of duty, but out of love. And that's how God wants us to live. In Ephesians 4:1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. When you think that Christ bore your sins, and now you stand before God and he sees Christ in you at his glory, and you need to walk in a manner worthy of that. We are now free to serve. And finally, and this really is a finally, if you arrive in heaven and God gave you a piece of paper and a red colored pencil, how long would you be coloring? How full would your circle be? I don't think there's enough pencils in Texas, red pencils in Texas, for me to fill up my circle. I'd be coloring forever. You can exchange your self-righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. All you have to do is have faith, repent, and believe. Let's pray. Father, as we study the truth of your gospel, as we plumb its depths, we are brought to our knees. This is a grace we do not deserve. This is a grace that is far greater than we can imagine. Father, I just thank you that I do not have to earn your love. And I am free to walk in a manner which honors you, which honors what you've done in my life. Help me see life that way. And Father, I pray for anyone here this morning that has not received the joy of true salvation, that they would receive it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.